If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we take a brief hiatus from our study in Philippians and consider a passage that is fit for the first Sunday in Lent. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Danny has already read the passage for you. It's a magnificent passage that points to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord. In essence, to summarize, it points to the atonement of Christ, all that He has done for us in life and death, and presently as He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Bob Kaiser, one of our church members, brought by the office the other day a piece of antiquity. This is a church newsletter that was published on September 13, 1945. Inside of it is an article about Harry Emerson Fosdick. If you don't know the name Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, he was one of the first truly prominent liberal theologians who was pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City. And he was spearheading the direction of the liberal movement, liberal theology, inside of many churches of many denominations. I was stricken by one of the comments that was made about the atonement. He says, quote, "Of course, I do not believe in the virgin birth or in that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. And I do not know any intelligent Christian minister who does." That was Dr. Fosdick. One wonders why he filled a Christian pulpit. Because in spite of his brilliance, in spite of his education, in spite of his eloquence, he had nothing to say that was salvific, that would bring somebody into a relationship with the living God. I read Dr. Fosdick, and then I read verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." A clear reference to the historical and factual life and death of our Lord Jesus. We hang everything on it as Christians. Verse 18 is a beautiful summary of the gospel message. Why did Christ die? For sins. To make atonement, which is the point behind the comment, "the righteous for the unrighteous." Jesus didn't die for a cause. He committed no criminal act. There was no reason for him to be crucified. But that's the whole point. His life was sinless and spotless. And it brought out the very worst in humanity. And that's why sinners like you and me, as we were represented by the Romans and the Jews, put him on a cross. God the Father demands perfect, sinless righteousness. We're all sinners. We're unrighteous and therefore totally unable to bring ourselves to be reconciled with a holy God. We must be brought to God. Did you catch that in verse 18? Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There's no way for us to bring ourselves in front of a holy God. That's the whole point about being justified by faith alone. It's all a gift from God. Peter, as an eyewitness, wants to make it clear that this is no lie. That Jesus died a physical, literal, historical death. And that it was a physical, literal, historical raising from the dead. His resurrection is an undeniable historical fact, which is precisely why this small, seemingly insignificant religious movement is now global in impact. It gave birth to much of what we know as Western civilization. In summary, Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived and died and rose again, and He is alive now. We believe that as Christians. And He alone is Lord. And all individuals everywhere are called to repent of sin, exercise faith in Him alone, and begin following Him, in obedience to His Word. What does verse 18 point out? Well, in contrast to Dr. Fosdick's statement, It points to the indispensable nature of the atonement. The indispensable nature of the atonement. That is to say, Christ's righteousness, our sin, and His death and resurrection on our behalf. The fact that we're unable to save ourselves. We have to be brought to God. We have to be carried, as it were, because of our inability. That's what verse 18 is teaching. And Peter, in a marvelous way, moves on from verse 18 to look back at the past in verses 19 and 20, and then look forward to the present and future in verses 19 and 21. First of all, you'll notice he looks back. That is to say, the pre-incarnate Christ has always been present prior to his life and death and resurrection. He's always been calling sinners to repentance and faith in him. This is the thrust of verses 19 through 20. Now, these verses are very tricky. The emphasis is not that Christ went somewhere to preach before or after the resurrection, but some translators say he went and preached to the spirits now in prison. The New American Standard says that. And it's confusing. When you read these verses, it looks almost as if in the interim when Christ was dying on the cross that somehow he went somewhere and preached. Is that really what is being said? It's somewhat confusing. One would ask, when and what and to whom did Christ preach? Could the construction of the verse suggest everything happened at once? But you'll notice verse 19 is bound to verse 18. Verse 18 says that he was made alive by the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, comma, through whom, that is through the Spirit also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Peter is saying that just as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, raised Jesus from the dead, so also that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, has been present from the very beginning. We learn that from Genesis 1, verse 2. The Bible says, in the beginning, the Spirit of God went across the waters, even before anything was formed. If you back up in chapter 1 of verses 10 through 12, you see what Peter is talking about. It's fleshed out for us. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. What Peter is saying is, whenever Christ was crucified, it was clear, as he was raised by the Holy Spirit, that through that same Spirit, in antiquity, back in the time of Abraham and Noah, even at the beginning in Genesis, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the incarnate Christ, was already preaching repentance and stressing the need for folk to follow the living God. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear. Paul is talking about our ancestors, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, meaning all the Israelites, were all under the cloud and they passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Listen to this. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank the spiritual rock, and that rock that accompanied them was the rock Christ. And so you see, way back in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus was already present preaching repentance and calling folk to faith as a result of his Holy Spirit. In other words, the emphasis is not on the time or location. The Spirit's now in prison, but the vehicle through which the message was preached, by the Spirit through whom also. That's the emphasis. It's saying, in essence, he went and preached to the spirits that are now in prison. It doesn't mean that they were in prison when he preached. The Spirit of Christ was present with Noah, and when Noah preached, as Peter will call him in 2 Peter, a preacher of righteousness, it was the pre-incarnate Christ speaking through him, calling sinners of that day to repent. Put it another way, I could say a statement like Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. That's accurate. Though Elizabeth was not queen when she was born. The incarnate Christ, through the Spirit of God, through the Old Testament servant Noah, preached repentance to the disobedient in the days of Noah. And so what Peter is saying is, before Christ was even visible in his pre-incarnate state, he was preaching a message of repentance and of trust by faith. Say, John, what is the significance of that? What is the significance of that? Well, just to point out a couple of things this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. This passage does not speak, as some have often thought of, the descent into hell. You know, we quote from the Apostles' Creed that our Lord descended into hell. There's really nothing wrong with that. There are other places in Scripture that would form a better foundation for it. And one asks, well, why did Christ descend into hell? Because Christ had to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. But you know, it's always interesting to me as Presbyterians, we seem to get hung up on where exactly the Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God. And we write books and pamphlets on whether or not he physically descended into hell. That's not the point. The point of the matter from the whole of Scripture is that Christ suffered the pangs of hell. Whether he descended physically there or not is not the point. And too often, I think, we dwell more on what the Lord, or where the Lord suffered, instead of what the Lord suffered and why. See, that's what changes the heart. Be careful not to become too academic about words and phrases and clauses that we get so hung up that we miss the forest for the trees. Jesus suffered all the wrath of God for your sin and my sin. And so when we take the Lord's Supper this morning, what we're doing is reminding ourselves that his body and blood was given for our sins. He is the one who drank the cup of the Father's wrath for us, so that all of God's hatred against sin fell upon Christ and not you or me. We are forgiven. This passage also eliminates any notion that Old Testament saints were saved by good works or the works of the law, in contrast to salvation by faith alone. Danny read the passage in Genesis chapter 9. God made a covenant with Noah. That's the whole structuring of salvation in the Old Testament. God comes and says, I'm going to make an agreement, a covenant with you, with Abraham, with Noah, subsequently with Moses and the giving of the law, and David. When God comes and makes a covenant, he swears by himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, it's impossible for God to lie, he guarantees the covenant. He says, I will bless you, I will take care of you, I will love you, but I want you to believe in me, I want you to turn away from your sin and follow me by faith. And God did that over and over again in the Old Testament. That's why that covenantal language is everywhere. God made covenant with Noah, and only a few were saved. It's a beautiful picture. Peter is giving us the picture of Noah and Christ preaching through him in the Old Testament as a beautiful picture of salvation. And you'll notice only a few were saved throughout the water, only eight. This passage communicates, together with the Noah passage or the Genesis passage, the urgency of salvation. God has always been patient. The Bible says that in 2 Peter. He's patiently waiting. And he says something else. He says, don't forget the fact that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. We don't have a good perspective of time like God does. And it's tragic because we can go through life and we can start to think that God looks at time the way we do. And we can think to ourselves, I've got plenty of years to change. I've got plenty of opportunities, when all of a sudden life could be snatched away so rapidly. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ died for us. He suffered the pangs of hell. He drank the Father's wrath against sin in order to maintain the covenant. And he calls us to repentance and faith. Don't take the patience of God for granted. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't wait another minute. Because those floodwaters represent two things. One, judgment. The drowning of all life. As God said, I'm going to pour out my wrath. But those same floodwaters that drowned out life are the floodwaters that lifted the ark. And those who were on the ark, far from perishing, found salvation. It's a beautiful figure, a beautiful picture of all that we experience in the Lord Jesus. And so Peter looks back to the pre-incarnate Christ speaking through Noah, calling people to repent and to exercise faith in the living God, even though they didn't have any idea of who the Messiah was at that time. Salvation has always been by grace through faith and a covenant with God. But then notice quickly, Peter looks forward in verses 21 and 22. The resurrected Christ is now present, calling sinners to repentance and faith in Him. He transitioned. He said, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. First, it's important to know that Peter offers an immediate clarification about his remark. He doesn't say that the actual act of baptism saves. In fact, you'll notice the hyphen there, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. In other words, Peter is saying it is not the actual action of baptism, the symbol or the sacrament that saves you. It's the inward spiritual transaction between God and the individual, a transaction that is symbolized by the sacrament of baptism. I want you to notice something else that is fascinating. You'll notice the little word pledge there. It's the Greek word epirotima. It's picturesque in the Greek New Testament. Some people translate it as pledge. Some people translate it as appeal. An appeal to God for a good conscience, or a pledge of a good conscience toward God. Scholars have been split all over the ages about how to interpret that word. It really, in essence, means question. Question. And that begs the whole question of what salvation is. What Peter is communicating is that whenever we experience a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in essence bringing the question before the house. Am I willing to appeal to God to save me, to ask for His grace and mercy? And am I willing to pledge my life in obedience to Him? There it is. Either way you look at it, that's what salvation in the context of a covenant is. God does everything. He will never break covenant. He graciously furnishes those good things that we need. We in turn pledge our lives to Him as He cleans us up and forgives us of our sins so that we might live in the power of the Spirit and have a new life. Wayne Grudem says it this way, baptism now saves you, not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Indeed, Noah and the other seven members of the family were saved through the water. They escaped through the water. They were brought safely through the water. The water is not the saving agent. God is. The waters of the flood had no saving effect apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign and a loving God. God did all the saving. He simply used the flood waters as a means of grace as well as a means of judgment. And the water is a marvelous figure for the holiness and the justice and the mercy as well as the wrath of Almighty God. The same wrath that led to the floodwaters and the drowning and the perishing of all mankind is the very means that God used to lift that ark above His judgment and wrath against sin. The flood is a marvelous picture of justice and mercy of Almighty God as well as the greatness of His salvation and deliverance with no compromise whatsoever attached. Peter goes on to tie our baptism with the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven. And again, by pointing to the resurrection, Peter takes away any unwarranted emphasis on the act of baptism, and subsequently ties our salvation back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 21 and 22. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge or an appeal of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. So what is the importance of this, of the significance? First, that salvation in Christ is much deeper than simply an external symbol. Some of us were baptized when we were babies. Others can look back to a time where we were part of a tradition that didn't baptize babies, but we were baptized. And often we point to that event or that ceremony or that sacrament way back when to say, that was my initiatory rite into Christ's church. That was the beginning point of my salvation. Peter would say, no. It is a picture, a symbol, a sacrament. But it doesn't necessarily guarantee that the inward spiritual reality is there. It's much deeper than simply a sign or a symbol. And the tragedy is, folks, that so many people go through life who attend church, who join churches, who grow up in Christian families. And the Bible would make it clear that they are some of the greatest candidates for salvation. Why? Because too often they think because of all the externalism and the ceremonialism that they're in. It's much easier when you come from a life where you didn't have those things. And you live like a wretched person and showed and demonstrated all that sin that's in every one of us. And then you came to faith in Christ. At least then you have a mark, a way to tell what was and what is. It's harder when you grow up in the church. It's harder when you're surrounded by the things of God all of your life, because they can harden your heart. And you begin to become casual about them. And you start clinging to the symbols and the history and your name on a roll somewhere to say, that points to my faith in Jesus. No. It's what Peter says, an appeal, a pledge, an agreement, entering covenant with Almighty God, a relationship with Him. That's what baptism represents. That I'm not going down in the floodwaters, I'm coming up. And I'm going to survive. And why? Because I've laid hold of the anchor of the soul. Notice those nautical terms from Hebrews. I'm on the ark. I've got faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm a part of His church, the community of faith, which though it may seem small and limited, is being saved. No wonder Peter says only 8 were saved. I think of the words of Jesus. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. And only a few find it. I don't know what that number is. But I want to be in it. I'm either going down in the floodwaters and perishing under the wrath of God, or I've fled for refuge in the ark, and I'm being upheld and cleansed and sustained by the very same water that is putting others to death. It reminds me of spiritual things. You know, often when spiritual things are presented to people, they respond in one of two ways. The Bible says from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians that the preaching of the gospel is like a sweet-smelling odor. It's like an incense to those who are being saved. But then it smells putrid to those who are perishing. So whenever the gospel is preached mysteriously, God is drawing people to Himself, but He's also repelling others because they're hardening their hearts to what is being said. Listen to the words of John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is, it remains on him. You know what one of the greatest signs of the wrath of God is? It's not witchcraft. It's not sexual immorality. It's not all these other terrible, awful things that we see. According to Romans 1, it's unbelief. Unbelief. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says Paul. And one of the major signs of it is people just saying, that's not for me. I'm more interested in other things. Shows being under the wrath of God. That's why it's important to be zealous for the things of God. And ask yourself a question. If I really don't feel as well as know that Christ died for me, then something is wrong. And perhaps all those external signs that I've experienced over the years have not taken root because I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I have all the markings of the covenant, but I don't have the inward spiritual realities that they represent. I'm saved and rescued from the wrath of God, lifted up into the heavenlies, rescued because Jesus died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Matthew's gospel, Christ is called our cornerstone. You and I have a choice to stand on this solid foundation or be crushed by the very stone that others will stand on to be saved. Where do you stand? This morning as we approach the Lord's table, ask yourself those questions. I've come through the flood. Christ has been preaching repentance throughout history, even before the time that He could be seen. And now, after the resurrection, He can't be seen again. And that's why He calls you and me to respond by faith, to trust Him, so that we might have eternal life. That's why we take this supper as a visible, tangible reminder of what he did for us to save us from the drowning waters of the flood and lift us up in the ark by faith in him that we might have salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would prepare our heads and hearts for the taking of these elements, that you would bless us as we commune spiritually with you and lead us into faith, a stronger faith. And Lord, for those who don't know you, may they pause, not partake, and consider these things through this season of Lent. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.